All right. God bless you, Jesus Christ, the man behind the name. Segment one, we're going to look at the man with the powerful name. We go to John chapter 3, and we start in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was the promised seed of the woman. He was God's plan for the ages in order to make the true God known and to redeem all of mankind. In John 1:18 we read, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You see, by his sinless life, he completed the work his Father had sent him to do, and he did it flawlessly. In Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because God was on his side. God was with Jesus Christ, operating the power from the Holy Spirit. God worked with him. They worked as a team with the purpose of freeing mankind from the bondage of sin. The second half of John 10:10, I, being Jesus Christ, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. See, Jesus bought for mankind, with his obedient walk, the ability to live a more abundant life, a spiritual life. In fact, John 21:25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So, whatever bookstore you went into, lots of books of Jesus. Everywhere, if they were all written down. But that's quite an incredible claim, as is this claim. Through him, through Jesus Christ, is the only way to eternal salvation. We see that from Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved or delivered. Out of the billions of people who have populated the earth throughout history, why is this man, and only this man, the one that people have to believe on in order to receive eternal deliverance? How did he receive such distinction? Well, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, from the Working Translation, will give us our first clue. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him, and graciously gave him a name. God gave him a name that is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee is to bow. Of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those underground. Those are buried. And that every tongue is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the purpose of the glory of God the Father. Since he was God the Father's only begotten Son, God not only gave him a name like that, but he also inherited a more excellent name than any other name in heaven and in earth. This gave him the legal rights of a firstborn son. He is greater than any of the angels or any other individual human being who has ever lived or who will ever live. You see, at a very young age, Jesus put forth effort to find out who he was and what he was supposed to do since he was God's son. Thus, he earned his name. He acquired for himself a name above every name with his sinless walk, obedient to God to the last, by shedding his innocent blood on the tree for all of mankind. Ephesians 4:8 tells us from the King James Version, Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And in Colossians 2:15 we read, And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus achieved these things. He acquired this name by his conquest of sin, by his conquest over the devil, over the grave, over hell itself, over sickness, disease, and death. He acquired an exalted name because of his achievements. There are blessings in using the name of Jesus Christ, which belong to the body of Christ, his church. God wants us to understand what the scriptural blessings are so that we have, through Christ's finished work, the ability to utilize them at all times. All the individuals in the body of Christ may claim the power in the name of Jesus Christ. God made this investment for the benefit of the church. He has made this deposit on which the church has a right to draw on for her every need. The church has the right to use that name against its enemies. The church has the right to use it in its petitions. The church has the right to use it in its praises and worship. The purpose that God had in mind in giving his name to us is set forth in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18 through 23, from the Working Translation, we read, in other words, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holy sanctified ones, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. That power is according to the working of the strength of his ability, which he energized in the Christ when he raised him from the dead and caused him to sit at his right side in the heavenly realm, far above every ruler and authority and power and lordship, even every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the coming age. He put all things in subjection under his feet and made him head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all people. What does the name mean to God the Father? What does it mean to the church? What does it mean to Satan? Well, Rotherham's translation of Hebrews 2:14 reads, in order that through death he might paralyze him that held the dominion of death, that is, the devil. In E.W. Kenyon's book, The Wonderful Name of Jesus, on page 9, with some slight modifications by me, we read, and Jesus had put off from himself the satanic forces and the awful burden of guilt, sin, and sickness that he carried with him. He grappled with Satan, conquered him, and left him paralyzed, whipped, and defeated. So when Christ rose from the dead, he not only had the keys of death and of hell, but he had the very armor in which Satan trusted. He has defeated the devil. He has defeated all hell. And he stands before the three worlds of heaven, earth, and hell as the undisputed victor over man's ancient destroyer. Thus, he has all authority, which he has entrusted and delegated to his church to use now. The power which Jesus Christ acquired is a legal right for every member in the body of Christ. For a believer to manifest Christ's power in his life, he must renew his mind according to the Word of God. The church today has been given the authority to utilize his name for God's glory and for its power and authority in getting prayers answered. Since the name of Jesus Christ has power, and that name has been given to the church to utilize, then it has the power of attorney to execute through that name whatever resources that are behind that name. The power of attorney is the legal right to use the name of the person who has given you the authority. The authority and power is limited only to the extent of the resources behind the name. The church has been given the unqualified use of Christ's powerful name, with all the authority of heaven backing it up. There is great value in that name, and all that is invested in that name belongs to the church today. In John 16:24 from the New International Version, we read, until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. He not only gave us the right to utilize his name for results, but he also declared that any prayer, according to his will, prayed in his name, will receive special attention. This puts prayer on a purely legal basis, for he has given us the legal right to use his name. We know that the Father always listens attentively to us when we speak to him. 1 John 5:14 and 15 tells us that. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. This places prayer not only on legal grounds, but makes it a business contract. He is with us in the power and authority of his name. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes regarding the name of Jesus Christ will have all of their sins forgiven. John 14:13. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Ask in his name, and it will be done, so the Father may be glorified. Peter and John encounter a man with a great physical need as they were going to the temple to pray. In Acts 3:6 and 7, we read, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. What was there more value to that man, silver and gold, or to be made whole physically? This man stood up. He walked. His legs were made whole. When Peter and John took him by the hand after declaring he had been healed through the power in the name of Jesus Christ. We drop down to verse 16 from the Working Translation, and Peter's explaining what's going on, and he said, his name has made this man strong. The man whom you see and know, by the right way of believing in his name, and the right way of believing which is through him, Jesus Christ, gave him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. By way of the powerful name of Jesus Christ, this man received immediate perfect soundness. The Apostle Paul also used the mighty name of Jesus to deliver another enslaved person. We see that record in Acts 16:16. And it came to pass, as he went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us unto the way of salvation. Now that may sound great, but I mean, when you walk into Walmart, and you're trying to get something, or you're filling your car up with gas, or you go to Chick-fil-A. Every time you're there, these people are, she's there yelling, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who show you the way of salvation. It gets a little old. Right? I just came in here to buy a pack of, you know, some gum or something, and here she is telling everybody, everywhere you go. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. What power the church has today in the name of Jesus Christ. We need to claim that power and use it to the glory of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, the sick are healed. In the name of Jesus Christ, devils are cast out. In the name of Jesus Christ, people are freed from mental bondage. What a wonderful privilege and power the church has. In that name, prayers are answered. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection. What a joy it is to belong to the church of the body of Christ, which is the greatest and most powerful body in the world. There is nothing like the church anywhere. It has such great power that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. That is why the devil cannot harm the people of the church when they know the name of Jesus Christ and use that name believingly. Our prayers must be answered when we believe that power resides within us. We can receive anything from God that he has promised in his word when we ask according to his will and believe that it will come to pass and take the corresponding believing action. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever you do, and you know what that means? Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Ephesians 5:20 we read, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and always giving thanks. Philippians 4:19, But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So in other words, all your need, I'm not talking greed here, it's guaranteed to be supplied by Christ Jesus. 1 John 3:23 tells us this. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then love one another as he gave us commandment. We should love one another because of the name of Jesus Christ. The church has the power of attorney, the right to use the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, the man, accomplished the right and privilege to utilize his name. We cannot afford to think of him with any God-man concepts when it comes to recognizing who Jesus Christ is and how we are to be identified with him today. In this age of superheroes, movie gods, and goddesses who never seem to get hurt, who break principle after principle without consequence, and still seem to get the desired result, this is an unreal concept of who the Son of God is. Is our thinking of who Jesus Christ was and is mixed up in a movie version like Perseus or Hercules? You know, he's part God, part man. Do we fully understand that although he had sinless blood, he still lived life as a human being, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 29 or 30 days a month? He had parents and brothers and sisters to contend with. There was an oppressive government far worse than any administration. He was trained as a skilled carpenter. And that was actually more of a stonemason since wood was really scarce in that part of the world and building was done with stone or mud brick. He had to have food. He had to have water. He had to have sleep. He got cold in the winter, hot in the summer. This is before air conditioning. He may have even gotten sick, yet without once breaking fellowship by going against the will of his heavenly Father. When people manifest the power of the true God or even the false God, it draws attention to them. In Acts 14 and in 28, the people thought Paul and Barnabas were gods that had come down to earth. Let's look at the record of Acts 14 first. Acts 14, starting in verse 8. There sat a certain man in Lystra. He was impotent in his feet. He had crippled from his mother's womb. He had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright! Get on your feet!" And he leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, and they said in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. The superheroes are here." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, you know, hey, this is a big day. Jupiter's here. And so, you know, you're the priest of Jupiter. It's a big deal. Hey, the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, they brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and they were going to do sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Now let's go to Acts 28 and look at this record. Verse 1. When they escaped, they're in a boat, and the boat crashed, and they kind of, you know, had to escape on the water, and they ended up on the island called Melita. But there were barbarous people. But those people, they showed us no little kindness. They even kindled the fire, and they received us, everyone, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them in the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "Oh, no doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffered him not to live." And he just shook off the beast, dropped it into the fire, and he felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, where's he at? He's over there. Is he dead yet? No, he's looking good now. What's he doing? And they saw no harm had come to him. Hey, they changed their thinking. And they said, he must be a god. We've got a god with us. When Simon in Samaria was operating satanic power, the whole Roman Empire thought he was a god because he was operating spiritual power. But it was power from the wrong god. We read about this in Acts 8, verses 9 and 10. There was a certain man called Simon, which before times in the same city used sorcery, and he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself, he was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, in the book, The Ecclesiastical History of Eusebius Pamphilus, on page 62, he has a little article written here regarding Simon Magus, who is Simon the Sorcerer. And from this book here, I typed it in and we get it right here. And after the ascension of our Lord into heaven, certain men were suborned by demons as their agents, who said that they were gods. These were not only suffered to pass without persecution, but were even deemed worthy of honor by you. Simon, a certain Samaritan of the village called Gitan, was one of the number, who in the reign of Claudius Caesar performed many magic ties by the operations of demons. And he was considered a god in your imperial city of Rome, and was honored by you with a statue as a god in the river Tiber on the island, between the two bridges, having the superscription in Latin, Simeon Deo Sancto, which is to Simon the Holy God. And nearly all the Samaritans, a few also of other nations, worshipped him, confessing him as the supreme God. We can't be fooled into thinking that Jesus Christ was not human, that he was not a man. He had emotions. He wept. He was moved with compassion. He had nerves. When they slapped him in the face, it hurt. When they drove the nails into his hands and feet, it hurt. When they clubbed the crown of thorns into his head, it hurt intensely. But in the midst of all of that, he stood with that brilliance that God had envisioned for his son to have while upon earth. Matthew 8, verse 23. When he entered in the ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was sleeping. And his disciples came to him and woke him up and said, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful, O ye a little faith? Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Break out the paddles. But the men marveled and said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? Even the winds, even the sea, it obeys him. John 5, verse 16. We start and read. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done things on the wrong day. He had just healed people and did miracles on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, so I'm going to work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, which was pretty bad, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God. Not making him God, but making him equal with God. God's his Father. He does his Father's business. He was a man. He was the Son of God. Everyone knew he was a man, not a God. And they addressed him accordingly. Pilate's wife knew that at the time of the crucifixion. Matthew 27:17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto the people out there, whom will ye then I release unto you? Do you want Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him and said, have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. But she recognized he was a man. I mean, he must not have wore his halo that day, I guess. All right, at the crucifixion, a Roman centurion thought of him as a man. We read that in Mark 15:37. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The Son of God, but a man, not a God-man. In fact, even the Pharisees addressed him as a man. We see that in Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with the sinners. Nicodemus knew he was a man. He was a teacher, a rabbi, who taught with great authority, performed great miracles, but he was a man. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. In fact, the question many people had was, what type of man is he? John 7:11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast. Where is he at? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, ah, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's not a good man. He's deceiving the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. Jews marveled and said, how knows this man letters? We didn't go to the colleges with us. Jesus answered them and said, well, it's simple. My doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. His life's work met God's approval. Acts 2:22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. See, by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. It had to be by another man to live an obedient life in order to redeem mankind. Adam and Jesus are contrasted as these two men. We go to Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man, we know that that's Adam, came death, but by man came also the resurrection of the dead, this being Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We jump down to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, that's Adam. Adam means red, earth. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. How about 1 Timothy 2:5? For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You see, God isn't a man, but Jesus was. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man. Well, it kind of handles that part of it. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not even the Son of Man. And that's what some people say. Well, Jesus was the Son of Man, and that's his God part of it. No. God's not the Son of Man, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? See, Jesus Christ was a man, and what a man he was. tempted in all things, yet without sin. He never married, but was still tempted in all things. Just want to point that out. He lived a sinless life. He never broke fellowship with his father by disobeying him, not even once. He was always about his father's business. He always did the father's will, but he was a man, and he was a man's man. He was body and soul. He did not have a secret weapon. He didn't have a secret costume that made him God and thus invincible to the world. He had sinless blood, and he had the scriptures. He didn't even have the Spirit of God until he was 30 years of age in order to directly communicate with God. There was a reason that his cousin John the Baptist had the Spirit. Maybe God warned John when there was potential danger. They must have had some serious Bible study when those two got together at family reunions and sleepovers. Right? Mary, can Jesus come and stay and study with me tonight? We're doing a word study and all the usages of Lord. And you can see James, Jesus' younger brother. Not me. I don't want to stay. They're no fun. All I want to talk about is what Isaiah or Jeremiah wrote. I want to go play video games or watch Netflix or see what Betty Jew is doing. It must have gotten old, Jesus never missing a question on any scripture quiz, scoring a perfect 1600 on the SAT, winning the Nazareth spelling bee, always on the honor roll, number one in his class. Why can't you be like your older brother Jesus? He never does anything wrong. But he was still human. He was still prone to the same temptations we are. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ came to declare God to men. He dwelt among us. He didn't dwell in isolation. He didn't join a monastery to insulate himself from the problems of the day. Of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke clearly emphasizes Jesus Christ as a man. In Luke, there's a genealogy tracing Jesus' legal ancestry through Joseph, who had adopted him, back to Adam, the first man. There are 11 parables peculiar to Luke, which emphasize the human aspect of his walk. He is depicted as a friend of publicans and sinners. The entire gospel emphasizes his relationship with the common man. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke is shown to be a perfect man, full of human tenderness and compassion. We look at Luke 1:1 to start. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration or a narration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So a lot of people started to write their own gospel or their own record of what Jesus was like and what he did. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. But it seemed good to me, Luke here, having had perfect, or kribos, accurate understanding of all things from the very first is the Greek word anothen, which means from above. He had accurate understanding what he wrote because he was getting it from above. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, or those who are beloved of God, that thou might know the certainty of those things, things relating to Jesus Christ, earthly life and ministry, wherein thou hast been instructed. As Luke declared, the knowledge revealed in the Gospels came from above. It came from God. The events are set forth in a narration rather than in an epistle or another type of writing. The purpose of such a narration is to let the individual believers know the certainty of the events in Jesus Christ's life and ministry. 1 Peter 2:21 we read, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." There's a great book by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps, where people endeavored, they got together and they all decided for like a certain period of time, they were going to walk in his steps, just do everything the way God and Christ did things. So we're exhorted here to follow his steps. So we could be in his steps. Hey, we should follow in his steps. Now that would be impossible if he was a demigod. Right? Or if he was a man god, or if he had some sort of special secret weapon that we don't have, that we can't have. How can we walk in his steps and be like him? 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. Those are pretty tough steps to follow. John 14:12 tells us, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Isn't it humbling to know that we can do the same works as Jesus Christ and get people born again of God's Spirit, which is of greater which is the greater work that was not available until he went to his Father? People throughout the ages have had an almost impossible task of identifying with Jesus Christ because of the misconceptions that the church's pictures have depicted. Jesus with a halo, untouchable, really pictured, you know, as a real person. However, we have an identity with Christ. We were crucified with him, died with him, buried, made alive, raised together, seated in the heavenlies together, manifested in glory, all with him. Today, people judge us on how we live, or how we look, or by the way we look, or by what we say. We are to be Christ-like in all of these ways. We are to be a beacon of light in this world, exhibiting Christ to the world. So let's exhibit to a dying world who we really are, children of the Most High God, endeavoring to be Christ-like as much as we can be. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Well, how did he do it? Well, Hebrews 5:8 tells us, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Obedience is the Greek word hupakoi, from hupakuo, meaning to listen. Hupo is of, by, or under, and akuo is to hear or by hearing. Obedience is by hearing, by listening to the word of God, and then acting on it. It is defined by E.W. Bullinger in his Greek lexicon as a hearing attentively, or a listening, hence obedience as the result of attentive hearing. Jesus Christ learned obedience by hearing, by listening, by the things which he suffered or experienced. Now, suffered is paskos, the Greek word. It's defined in E.W. Bullinger's Greek lexicon as to be affected by anything from without, to be acted on, to experience either good or evil, of good to experience, but of evil to suffer. Be subjected to evil, receive it, and suffer from it. Though he were a son, by hearing he learned and obeyed. He didn't necessarily have to actually do it to experience it, like some teenagers have to do. But rather, he learned that something was wrong by just observing it. Hebrews 5:7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You see, his sinless nature was not contrary to the truth, so he could learn God's word at an early age. He learned about matters in life without sinning. He didn't learn them by trial and error. He could have learned by observing his half-brothers and sisters, who were rather, shall we say, rambunctious. Matthew 13:54. And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, and so much that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary, his brother James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended. Excuse me. They were offended or ashamed in him. But Jesus said unto them, the prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Do you think the world spoke kindly about Jesus, the bastard child? What about talk radio and all the news shows or the religious hierarchy? The whole family was verbally crucified, starting with Joseph when he decided to not put Mary away when she was found with child before they were married. Do you think they made fun of Mary's story and how she became with child? The whole family was a cultural joke, although they must have found solace in the comfort of Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah and their son John. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Not all mistakes are sin. Sin is what is contrary to God's will. So don't condemn yourself for your mistakes. Likewise, don't impose your standard of right and wrong on others. James 1:16 here says, do not err. And error is the Greek word planeo, where we get planet, which they said were wandering stars. Planeo. Do not err. Do not be deceived. Do not go astray. Do not be misled, my beloved brethren. Jesus Christ never gave in to temptation. He fought it with "it is written." Luke 4:4-8. Jesus answered and said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And in verse 8, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He knew what God wanted him to do. He lived God's word, and he never strayed from it. There's a great little story here called One Solitary Life, and Joy's going to read it for us.
A man was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for a short period of time, he was an itinerant preacher. He never went to college, he never had a family, he never owned a home, he never held an office, he never wrote a book, he never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials except himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular religious opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him, another betrayed him. He was turned over to his religious enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross in the midst of two malefactors and two robbers. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his seamless robe. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today, he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of all the columns of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that of all the armies that ever marched, all the navies ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, all the presidents that ever ruled, plus all the men and women of power who ever lived, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man of Galilee.
The man from Galilee.